According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's go to 2 Corinthians once again, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're looking at verses 11 through 13. Which, if we wrap up tonight, means we're close to getting to the two warning messages. 14 through 21 is a warning message. And then in chapter 13, 1 through 10 is a warning message. So we've got two warning messages coming up. It's their last chance to get adjusted to the plan of God before Paul arrives. And then the conclusion to the epistle in 11 through 14 of chapter 13. So we're actually pretty close. Sometime next year, we will conclude 2 Corinthians, and the Lord will make clear what comes next. Looks like Galatians. I was just flipping a page. That's all I was doing. And Life of Christ, also on Wednesday mornings, is likely to end in 2014. And Romans, Romans probably 2015. We still got a couple more chapters to deal with there. Any event. Let's start with a word of prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study, set aside distractions. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study tonight. Our world's getting darker, Father, and believers need truth. So equip us. Equip us with your truth, Father, with your grace. Thank you that grace and truth are in Jesus Christ. And so are we. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I believe we are without Bible software tonight. It says, preparing your library, this may take a while. And it's been doing that since 7:15, so we'll see. Anyway, I got a paper Bible. We can flip pages and take a look at stuff. Do you have questions for this evening? Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone over there.
Romans 8:29.
Romans 8:29.
You had discussed, and I believe it's in PMW, regarding predestined boot to be conformed to the image of his son. What exactly is that image?
You know, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Adam was created in the image of God, and yet we have this predestination to be conformed to the image of his son. And I think the image of God in Genesis actually is much more closely related to the image of his son in Romans than is often thought of. By virtue of Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. And the detail that we get out of Proverbs 8 and the study that we do there. But predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, we also have in 1 John that's not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he returns, we will see him as he is. We will be like him. And so we have a conformity, and that's more than just an appearance. Here it stresses the image, but we have the reality of our position in Christ. Our resurrection is guaranteed in him and all of that. So he is the heir of all things, and we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And all of this has to be a part of our predestination to be predestined according to his image. I think it is limited to the church age. I think it is a part of the grace package, our positional truth in Christ. In other words, it's not. This is not the destiny for Old Testament believers, for tribulational saints, millennial saints. I think that this is specifically a part of our position in Christ as the royal family of God.
So conformed doesn't necessarily mean resembles or after, but according to.
It's much bigger than that, right? Yeah, more than just a superficial appearance.
Well, that's
right.
It's everything. Appearance. Okay.
Yeah, it's everything, and that includes our suffering. By the way, he suffered, we suffer. It's part of being conformed to his death. You know, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, And so, this is the process. And the Father used it with the Son that prepared him for his eternal destiny. And the Father's doing it with us to prepare us for our eternal destiny. So there it is. And we're not waiting, by the way. It's not something he's going to do someday. He's doing it right now. This is part of the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Part of the experiential sanctification. And then ultimately, it culminates with the ultimate sanctification. So it's what we're dealing with right now as a part of that process.
Well, is the Greek word for image the same or correspond to the Hebrew word for image in Adam's in Genesis?
I'd have to look that up. I don't have the...
I mean, does it really mean an image or is it something broader?
It can, yeah. But it can also mean something broader. That's why there's a lot of, it's more of an art than a science in some of that. Actually, I think in the Hebrew, I really enjoy the verbal aspect of imaging God from the Hebrew. And there's some articles Michael Heiser's written on and some other Hebraists have written on thinking of imaging in a verbal activity as opposed to, an adjectival description. So. That's kind of a study right there too. There's notes in that in the Through the Bible Notebook in the Genesis section there on imaging God. And I know we dealt with that in the Through the Bible series. All right, other questions tonight? Yes, sir. Christopher, across the aisle, back row. The unnamed. Oh, you're named. But I can't name your wife. So if I name you, then we're going to give away the secret of your wife's name. All right.
I shall remain anonymous. If I might indulge a little bit of PMW question about Geisler. And I did go over the lesson, obviously. I wasn't here on Sunday. And under the section where he makes the point that it was God's intention to make the best world achievable. And for the life of me, I can't really agree with that. And... by virtue of the fact that I think that God's primary intention is to glorify His Son, and whether or not this is the best world or not doesn't seem to be the most important thing to hang your hat on here.
Right, right. And that was, did you listen to the MP3? We did mention the Plan of God reader and the purpose of the Father to glorify Jesus Christ. And so... the idea that this is not the best possible world is kind of a no-brainer. You know, obviously this world's fallen, and the world we're headed for, the new heavens and new earth, that's what we're looking forward to, in which righteousness dwells. Heaven, it seems to me like that's the best possible world, you know. So it's really a weak objection, and it's in that section there where he's addressing the objections to the wisdom of God. And when a finite creature objects to the wisdom of God, it's going to be a stupid reason anyway. So, we can answer it, we can refute it, but I think we ought to just simply worship and glorify God for the wisdom that he tells us about.
Amen.
Yeah. Good question. All right, other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, last Sunday during the Corinthians study, you said... You were talking about the gift of tongues was a sign that, okay, now this is if I got this written down correctly. It was a sign that God used for Christians to warn Jews about the coming destruction of Israel by Romans, which already happened in 70 AD, which is why tongues is a ceased gift.
Mm-hmm.
Where is the proof or the evidence or whatever, where'd you get that about the coming destruction of Israel by Romans, that was what the tongues was?
1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14, and Isaiah 28, and we'll be seeing those tonight.
Oh, okay, thanks.
If I forget to go there, just remind me and we'll stay late. I'll teach 2 hours tonight. Somebody else wanted me to teach 2 hours tonight, so we can, Doug wants me to teach 2 hours tonight. Okay.
No.
Well then, last call for questions. All right, well, let's get to it then. 2 Corinthians, we'll just let this run. We'll see what they mean by a while. All right. Point 3 is where we are in the midst, looking at verses 11, 12, and 13. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. That verse in verse 11 gave us our first 2 points of study, that this autobiography never should have happened. They made him do it. You compelled me, didn't want to do it. And here I am a fool now, bragging about all the things God's done, and it's your fault. Secondly, that there's no inferiority to even the most eminent apostles, not in even one way. The second part of verse 11 there, verse 11b, that's very much reminiscent of chapter 11 and verse 5 before this autobiography got started. Which brings us now to point 3. What they could not deny or dispute was the signs of an apostle that were performed during his visits. He's had at least 2 visits that we know of. The one that's recorded in the book of Acts that he established the church with in his second missionary journey. And then another visit, which took place in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what he calls the painful visit that sparked a sorrowful letter that, again, took place in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's part of the puzzle that we put together when we try to chart out the different visits that Paul had in Corinth and the different letters that he wrote to them in Corinth. Because we've got a verse in 1 Corinthians that talks about a previous correspondence. He says, I wrote to you before. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And so we obviously know that 1 Corinthians isn't the very first thing he ever wrote to them, but it was the first Holy Spirit-inspired book of the Bible that he wrote to them. That's clear. So you have some letter before 1 Corinthians, and then 1 Corinthians, and then the sorrowful letter, and then 2 Corinthians, at least 4 letters, maybe 5, that Paul had sent to Corinth. And then visits, at least, he says, now this is the third time. Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. And likewise, in chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. And since the book of Acts only tells us about that one, Acts chapter 18 on the second missionary journey, we have to piece it together and understand that painful visit he talks about earlier here in 2 Corinthians, that painful visit was one that was in between, probably during the 3 years Paul lived in Ephesus. That's really a gap of time that we don't know a whole lot about. 3 years in the same town would have given him time for a voyage across the sea. Given that Ephesus and Corinth were on opposite sides of that sea there. So anyway, that's what we are expecting. Now, when he was with them, at least the first time, probably both times, they observed these signs. They observed these miracles. And the indication is with these phonies, they can talk a good game, and they have the great appearance and the great eloquence and the great speaking, and they attract a tremendous loyalty, like a cult-like devotion, a fierce loyalty, but they're not doing any miracles. They don't have any signs. They don't have any wonders. Those are the marks of an apostle. So, the signs of an apostle. It says true apostle in the text. I don't see that. I just see the semeion, the signs of an apostle. Were performed, productively performed, productively performed, kat ergadzamai, in your midst with all perseverance. Now, the nature of these signs and wonders is under point B. The signs of the apostle are productively performed. In other words, they achieve something, they have results. And then under B, signs, wonders, and miracles were the Lord's undeniable credentials. Forgot to change that slide. I changed my notes. It's Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, pointed out to me on Sunday, not 18 and 29, 18 and 19. Signs, wonders, and miracles, they were the Lord's undeniable credentials. They also served to as the credentials for the apostles in the book of Acts. And we see that from chapter 4, Romans 15, and Revelation 2:2. The pastor at Ephesus had tested those who claimed to be apostles, and he had proven that they were not. And we can appreciate that. All right. Then as we ran out of time, we gave the first of the 3 terms, the term semeion. We didn't quite get through all those verses, I don't think. Did we? No, we didn't. Because we got wrapped up in 2 Corinthians 12. So that's where we get back to. 1 Corinthians 14, that's where we got wrapped up in, with the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. That would be important. All right. Semeion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, semeion. Now, semeion The reason why these terms are all used interchangeably is because they each have a different emphasis, right? Emphasis. And sign doesn't speak of the power. That's what dunamis does. Dunamis speaks of the power. The fact that you're witnessing divine power manifesting in time and space, and a human being couldn't possibly do that. So if it's called a dunamis, that's a thing of power, and it stresses the power, all right, or the miracle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. The word miracle there is a dunamis, is a work of power. What Simeon emphasizes is not the power or the energy. It emphasizes the significance, the message. What is the content of the message? All right. What are they supposed to grab out of witnessing what they're witnessing? Okay. And so, if the sign, whatever the language is, okay, if it says exit, or what's that B word in Russian I was always seeing everywhere? That's it. Okay, you learned that one. In Espanol or French. I mean, I don't care what the language is. They're going to use different words depending on the language. But the message they convey is always identical. Okay? That's the way out. Right? That's how you get out of here. So it's conveying a message. And that's the purpose of signs, is conveying a message. And the primary message is, this is somebody from God, and you better listen to them. All right? And one side trip before I start looking at those, but John chapter 6, I think, lays it out there so vividly. And In 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And they totally missed the point. When he fed the 5,000, that was a sign. That was a sign. That was one of the seven signs in the Gospel of John. That's 1/7 of what Scripture says is sufficient to give you a gospel unto eternal life. Okay? There were many other signs that Jesus did, but only seven are recorded there in the Gospel of John. A very significant progression. And of those, the feeding of the 5,000, all right? The feeding of the 5,000, they missed it. They missed the impact. They weren't paying attention to the sign. They weren't humbled before the Christ in their day and age. They just, man, they got a full belly, right? They got a full belly and they want more. Let's make him king. Yeah, if he's king, then he can feed us every day. As if kings have nothing better to do, right? So, you saw me, or you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Okay? And so, I think that's a conviction that we all should pay attention to. All right, so, for Simeon, number 4592, 77 New Testament uses, Acts 14, Acts 15 there in the early goings of the Apostle Paul's ministry, Romans 4:11, Romans 15:19, 1 Corinthians 1:22. See, I fixed it there. Romans 15:19. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This is where we left off. This answers the question that was just asked a few moments ago. We have a unit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 that is dealing with spiritual gifts. All right? The entirety of this section, all three of these chapters are dealing with spiritual gifts. And we lose sight of that sometimes because, that love thing gets in the way. And but really, that's also not a side trip. That's dealing with spiritual gifts. Saying that in all these gifts, if you have any of these gifts minus love, then you've missed the point. Now in this, you've got the temporary things that are being done away, all right? And this starts to get explained here in chapters 13 and 14. At the end of chapter 13, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away, right? Got that word? Done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Different verb. It's not done away there. That's a different verb. That's cease. So there's a difference in when prophecy ends and when tongue ends. It's not the same event. Prophecy ends with the completion of the canon of Scripture, but tongues had a different purpose. And so tongues ceases instead of being done away. When you get to knowledge, though, we're back to done away. The same verb that you had in the first one. So you've got like a sandwich, you got the first and the third are done away, and the one in the middle ceases. Okay? And you can see that. You don't have to read Greek to see that. It's right there in verse 8. So gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. That's the first one. Likewise, the third one, knowledge, it will be done away. The one in the middle is tongues, and they will cease. Now, of that, the rest of this chapter kind of puts prophecy and knowledge on hold because it's dealing with tongues. No, I'm sorry. The next chapter is dealing with tongues. Why don't I just read it and tell you what it says here? All right. Because verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. You see that in verse 9? Now that is a follow-up to verse 8, and look what they just did there. They just took the first one and the third one. We know in part and we prophesy in part. And they swapped the order around, but they're still dealing with the first one and the third one from verse 8. Do you see that? This means yes, I see that. Okay. Now, so we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now this describes the present ongoing activity of a local church. This describes the operation of church-age believers under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit in an assembly. That's what we are presently doing now, Paul says. We have an in-part circumstance between prophecy and knowledge. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Okay, you see the done away there in verse 10? That's the same done away you had in verse 8. It's the same done away you had twice in verse 8 connected with prophecy and knowledge. Okay? The same prophecy and knowledge you had in verse 9, which are the in part combinations of how the church operated then. All right. Now, if you're following all of this, then you're ahead of most folks out there. Because here's the thing. This is a passage, just like chapter 12, just like chapter 14. This whole section is about spiritual gifts. This is about how gifts operate in a local church. And before there was a complete canon of Scripture, before there was a New Testament, this is how they operated. They combined what they knew from the Old Testament with what was being prophetically revealed through the apostles and the prophets until the New Testament could be written. All right? We don't have that anymore because we've got a New Testament. That is so huge. Okay? And so, if we're in an Old Testament passage, if we're looking at something in the Old Testament and we're kind of curious, well, how might that apply in a church age context? Well, guess what? We turn to the New Testament and we learn. They didn't have that at Corinth. When Paul was there in a second missionary journey, how many books of the New Testament had been written? Right? We're talking the early 50s. He was there in 52. How many maybe James had been written by then, but you know, or Galatians, if you go to the early writing of Galatians, but there wasn't a New Testament. So how did that church operate if all they had was an Old Testament? How would our church operate if all we had was an Old Testament? We'd really be struggling to figure out what to do, and we wouldn't know a thing about pastors or deacons or stuff we take for granted. That's why they have the we know in part, we prophesy in part. And though that in part allowed for, you know, together they got it done. But it wasn't designed to be permanent for the church age. Now, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So what do we have described there? We have described there an improved process for the church. What we have described there is not the millennium, is not eschatology, is not, you know, after second advent. We have a description of how a spirit-indwelled local church is going to operate once they've got a complete Bible. See, and that's going to be perfect compared to this in part. Okay? Perfect is not in contrast with sinful or human or carnal or anything. Perfect is contrasted with in part. We no longer need the in part. We got the perfect. Okay? And that's what happens there. Now, when we get into chapter 14 and we start to see the purpose for these gifts and specifically the aspect of sign in 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign. Okay? Tongues are for a sign. Now, in chapter 14, we have this pursue love and desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. In chapter 14, we stress that prophesy is wonderful because prophecy is what's giving this baby church their first glimpse of what the church age is all about. What's the age of grace? What's positional truth? What's the mystery? What does it mean to be in Christ? And all of these things that we take for granted. Of course, that would be an exciting gift to think. Tongues, well, not so much, because what happens with tongues? And, well, if there's nobody to interpret, then who's going to be edified, right? But if you're prophesying and somebody comes in, then, man, God's going to get the glory in this. All right. Without reteaching all of this, if you want notes, 1 Corinthians notes are available. But verse 20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking." In other words, grow up. All right? Grow up. These sign gifts and things are for the infant stage of the church. It's time to grow up. "In the law, it is written." Now, here's our quote from Isaiah 28:11. And so when we take 1 Corinthians 14 and we want to find the doctrine that relates this gift of tongues to a warning for Jerusalem, that's not just a crazy pastor coming up with that idea. It's actually the Apostle Paul putting Isaiah 28:11 in 1 Corinthians 14:21. And he's quoting it right there. Notice, is Isaiah the law? Okay, well, the law can refer to the whole of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, and that is the canon that is to be contrasted with the canon of grace that's coming out now in the Greek language. Anyway, so in the law, specifically Isaiah, it is written, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people." All right, so what's happening here? So for the first time since Abraham, God has turned it around. The responsibilities of stewardship. From Abraham onward, for more than 2,000 years, Jewish people were his messengers to the barbarians. Jewish people were his messengers, his stewards, to the Gentile peoples. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. What is the advantage of the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so Jewish people responded to Jewish prophets and they took Jewish scriptures out there, supposedly, to the Gentile people to tell them about the Creator God of the universe. They didn't always do such a great job with it. In fact, they got rather inward focused. They kind of felt like, well, if a Gentile wants to know anything, they can come to Jerusalem and become Jews. Their method of evangelism was basically make them come to us and become like us and then maybe they'll learn something. It was a little bit of a failure there on their part. And this is what he's warning them about in Isaiah, saying, all right, when the situation is reversed, you guys know you're in trouble. Instead of Jews going to Gentiles speaking the truth, there's going to be clueless Jews getting the truth from the Gentiles. Wow. You talk about a wake-up call. And this is what it is. So, I will speak to this people. In the context of Isaiah, Yahweh is speaking to Jewish people. Yahweh is getting Israel's attention. He's going to do so through Gentile languages. "And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." He prophesies this 700 years ahead of time, and he says, even with the warning given, by and large, the bulk of them, as a nation, including the religious leaders, political leaders, the bulk of them will reject the warning. They'll blow it off. They won't pay attention to it. Obviously, there's a remnant. There are Jewish people who get saved. But that's the exception rather than the rule. So that's Isaiah 28. Now, we see then, so then, the conclusion, tongues are for a sign, a semeion, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. They should grab your attention. Now, as we go, hold your finger there. Let's take a look at Isaiah 28. And we'll see the fuller scope of this. Not necessary for Paul to include in his chapter on spiritual gifts, but very necessary for the Jewish people being warned of their national destruction. And they were mocking. They got to the point that they thought that, you know, priests and prophets, they were just goofy, you know, they were drunk. And probably because they were. All right. And this is wrath against the drunkards of Ephraim. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And then he says in verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. They don't just get drunk when they're off duty on the weekends. They're schnockered right there in the midst of the temple services and everything. You know, try to prophesy under the influence. See how that turns out. And then verse 8, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Isn't that bad? Yeah. Everybody, every table, and every spot at every table. So what do you do? I mean, prophets and priests, they're supposed to be the ones that deliver the message. They're supposed to be the spiritual leaders. They're the shepherds of Israel. What are you going to do? What's God going to do? To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? It may be they're the only ones that aren't drunk. They may be the only people humble enough to listen to the word of God. You know, Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me, for such are the kingdom of heaven. It may be that only those under the age of accountability after the rapture are humble enough to listen to a gospel in the tribulation. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed. And the language of that, the Hebrew on that, is almost like baby talk. It's almost like a baby would say when they're first learning how to speak. You know, lama, lama. Okay? A little here, a little there. And yet, the prophecy on this is amazing, because I think that the order on order and line on line is with reference to the building nature of progressive revelation, the fact that you got Old Testament, then you got New Testament, and they're built upon one upon the other. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. It's the warning. When they start hearing this, these stammering lips, these uncivilized, barbarian, Gentile languages, then that's a warning. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, here is repose, but they would not listen. What do they do? He sent them rest. He sent them Jesus, and they wouldn't listen. The rejection of the Christ being prophesied there. Take my yoke upon you. Okay? So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they, now here's the purpose clause, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now, anytime you've got a captivity prophecy, you got to ask yourself, is the prophet looking forward to Babylon? Is the prophet looking forward to the Babylonian captivity? Isaiah was before the Babylonian captivity. Could he have been talking about Nebuchadnezzar? Could that have all been fulfilled in Daniel's day? In concept, sure. Until 1 Corinthians 14 uses it. Until 1 Corinthians 14 says what the church was exhibiting was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So that captivity prophecy was not Babylonian, it was Roman. It was the rejection of the Christ in his first advent. It's a prophecy of their national destruction under Titus and the Roman Empire. Because we have the use that we have in 1 Corinthians 14 that tells us tongues are for a sign. All right. Likewise, prophecy is a sign, not to the unbelievers, but to those who believe. And you go through, I talked about that on Sunday too, how visitors come in, and if there's prophets functioning in the church, they're going to know what the visitors are there for, kind of how fun that is. All right. We also have 2 Corinthians 12:12, which is our passage tonight, dealing with signs. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, and then it's repeated with all signs and wonders and miracles. So the signs is given as a heading, and then signs is the first of the Trinity, signs, wonders, and miracles. So it's used twice there in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Then finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Join me there. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Because this, I think, represents a significant intensification of the angelic conflict. We talk about the church age being the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Well, and it is, because it's fiercer now than it's ever been. Christians, we have regenerate saints that are saints baptized in union with Jesus Christ and armored up with spiritual assets that Old Testament saints were never given. We actually engage in combat with the rulers and the authorities. Israel never did. We do. We're supposed to. But if this is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, let me tell you something. It will get worse after we're gone. Because the spiritually equipped folks are departing and the adversary will be unrestrained. And Israel will face things in the tribulation that they never dreamed of in Old Testament history. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, I'm in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, there we go. When the restraint is lifted, okay, remember, don't get all wrapped up. They'd received a counterfeit letter, and it wasn't from Paul, but they got disturbed. Some false prophet, some demon sent a letter to them saying, forget what I taught you before, I was wrong about that. There is no rapture, you're in the tribulation, good luck. Okay, words to that effect. And he says, don't pay attention to those stupid letters. He says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What's that? Rapture. That's the coming, the parousia. See, some people get weird about the word parousia. Sometimes parousia applies to rapture. Sometimes parousia applies to second advent. And that's fine. It's a generic word that means coming. Okay? With respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's rapture. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Quickly shaken, right? Quickly shaken. Think it through. Slow down. Don't be so quickly shaken. It's like a used car salesman tactic or something. Just rush you into it. You got to decide now. Oh, this deal won't be there tomorrow. You know, oh, I'll talk to my manager. He doesn't normally do this, but he'll do this just this one time. But you got to decide right now. Okay? There's a special place for them. All right. But that's the quickly shaken from your composure. Don't fall for it. Slow down. When God speaks, it's not in the wind or the fire or the earthquake. It's in the still, small voice. Just slow down. Wait upon the Lord. Listen. All right. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. All right. Either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now the day of the Lord is different than in verse 2 than the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And that's the point he's making here. Don't be all wrapped up saying you're in the tribulation. The day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. The day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure comes first. All right? Or the apostasy comes first. I prefer departure as the translation. This is telling you that the departure in verse 1 has to happen before the day of the Lord in verse 2. And it has to come first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Okay? Antichrist can't be revealed. He's waiting for his revelation, but his revelation is waiting for our departure, the rapture of the church. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? What restrains him now? So that in his time, he will be revealed. The restrainer is a what? It's a neuter. It's a thing. And then in verse 7, he who now restrains. The restrainer is both a what and a he. Both a neuter and a masculine. Same restrainer, spoken of as a what in one verse, spoken of as a he in the next verse. And in my mind, the only thing that fits that bill is the God, the Holy Spirit. Spirit, of course, is neuter. Spirit's often spoken of in the neuter as a what, as a thing. But the Holy Spirit's also a person, often spoken of as, in the masculine as he. And that makes sense, since with the rapture of the church, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that started at Pentecost is going to come to an end. There will be no more universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit after the rapture. Now, when that happens then, the lawless one will be revealed. The lawless one will be revealed. And when the Lord comes, when it brings to an end by the appearance of his coming, there's parousia again. He's not coming for his saints there. He's coming with his saints there to not to take us home, but to conquer this place. Then the description of him in verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So guess what, folks? This 2 Thessalonians 2:9, you're going to see on point 2 and you're going to see on point 3, or you should. All right. Signs and wonders and miracles. I guess that's a different term. Power and signs and false wonders. There it is. Now here, this is not allowed in the church age. In the apostolic age of the dispensation of the church, only apostles could do these signs and wonders, and they were the signs of an apostle. Being able to distinguish between apostles and false apostles was fairly straightforward. Check out their signs. Check out their miracles. They were not permitted to do the false ones. If a sorcerer attempted, like Elymas or some of those sorcerers in the book of Acts, they were very quickly exposed by the apostles themselves. But in the tribulation, Satan will be given permission to even grant signs and wonders to his agents. Even a phony resurrection. Antichrist will have a head wound. They'll believe him to be dead, and he will come back to life. And the whole world will be amazed and say, ooh, who is like the beast? Who is like the dragon that empowers the beast? And the signs and wonders are going to just bedazzle the earth dwellers of the tribulation. So when Antichrist is unveiled, his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, for the perishing ones. Remember, we used to be perishing ones until what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Okay? Well, these are the perishing ones that have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these perishing ones did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. And this points to a time in the past, a prior period of time in which they had an opportunity to believe, but during that period of time, they did not. They chose not to. Instead, they took pleasure in wickedness. That's why my conviction is that prior period of time spoken there is the prior period of time spoken of throughout this passage before the restraint was lifted. In other words, if an unbeliever rejected the gospel in the church age, they're not going to get saved in the tribulation. The folks that do get saved in the tribulation, I think, were the children. The folks that were too young during the church age. All right. Yeah, there it is. The second word after sign is the word wonder. Teras. Teras. Wonders. T-E-R-A-S. Number 5059, with only 16 New Testament uses, so not nearly as common as Simeon, certainly not as common as dunamis. Dunamis is misleading, though. There's 119 uses of dunamis, but most of those are with reference to power. They're with reference to the power of God. They're with reference to even angels that are called powers, principalities and powers. There's really only a handful of places where dunamis references actually a miracle or a spiritual gift, certainly, of miracles. And so you have it represented there, really, with the verses you see on the screen. But for now, though, let's look at teros. Acts 14:3, we saw already in the process of Simeon on this missionary journey. And you recall this. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And verse 3 says, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Isn't that great? I don't know about you, but I like that. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Oh, there's conflict. Oh, they don't want us here. Oh, we're not welcome. Oh, well, let's spend a long time there. Okay, you see that in verse 3? Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. I think that's interesting. Because why? Well, because God was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders were done by their hands. And what are you going to do then? I mean, you can't deny it. They might be bitter, they might be stirred up, but these miracles are getting done. Wow. Just like the Pharisees with Jesus, we can't deny there's miracles getting done. And the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. Okay? So signs and wonders. And the thing is, just like the sign says something, and we ought to pay attention to what's being said. Okay? The wonder piques our imagination and gets us to wonder, but we ought to do something with that wondering, right? The wonder ought to take us somewhere. We shouldn't just wonder for the sake of wondering and just keep on wondering and then hope for more wonders so we can wonder some more. The wonder ought to get us somewhere. We ought to be so, I mean, just like the Alabama-Auburn thing, right? Did you see that? I still wonder in amazement and just, did I just see that? Really? Time was out, and they begged and replayed, and please, we have 1 second left. Please put 1 second. Okay, got 1 second left. They kicked the thing, and if you saw the game, you know how it ended. It was just hard to imagine. Really? Missed the field goal. The guy catches it in the end zone and runs it back 109 yards. And you're like, your eye is looking, but you're not processing. Like, am I really seeing this? Wow. Eventually, though, you watch the replay 800 times and you find, okay, I saw it, got it. It really happened. That's just the nature. I mean, am I going to keep doing the wonder? Am I going to keep doing the... See, I think Pentecostals today have to keep the thrill going. They got to keep the excitement going. It's got to be... And the next one's got to top the last one because, you know, otherwise it's a disappointment or something. Okay? No, we wonder. The purpose of these things is to get us to wonder, but then to have that wonder take us somewhere where we identify what's happening and we give God the glory for doing what there's no way we could have done. Okay? Acts 15:12. Again, it's a repeat from the Simeon vocabulary. All the people kept silent as they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders. Simeon and Teros. Signs, I guess that'd be plural, Semea and Terai. Anyway, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Sometimes the greatest value of a wonder is just to shut people up. Okay? You know, where your eye sees this and it just leaves you speechless. And maybe if you're done talking, you can listen and learn something and pay attention to what God's doing. Certainly happened there. Same thing with the Pharisees too. What could they say? What could they say when Peter and John healed the guy at the well? Well, we can't deny that a miracle took place. Let's just threaten them so they don't do it again. Okay. Romans 15:19. It's a verse we saw previously. Again, with signs and wonders. And particularly, I think, in a neat context here where Paul had never been to Rome, and whoever had established them was not an apostle. They were not fixed, established under apostolic sanction. He said, I want to get to visit with you that you may be established and I may impart a gift to you. But he talks about in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit from Jerusalem and round about as far as Lycrium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's a hallmark of apostolic ministry, signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12 is our passage tonight. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 we looked at a moment ago with respect to Antichrist. And then our third term, dunamis. Dunamis. Dynamite, right? Dunamis. Upsilons become Ys a lot of times as we filter Greek into English by way of the Latin. A lot of times our upsilons become Ys in the English. So instead of D-U-N, we have D-Y-N in our words like dynamo and dynamite and dynamic. Dunamis. Number 14:11 with 119 uses. Again, that's a bit misleading for our purposes tonight because the bulk of those are with reference to power itself, particularly the power of God, particularly other power applications, angels, fallen angels, demons. They're called powers, principalities and powers. And dunamis can have a lot of applications. But at least in these, dunamis applies to signs and wonders and miracles. A miracle is a power thing. All right? A miracle is not just a coincidence that we call a miracle. Okay? I think that happens a lot in our culture. Ooh, it was a miracle. Well, there was a series of events that God arranged, and only God could have arranged. So I guess since only God could have done it like that, we can think of it as miraculous. But for God, that's normal, right? Sovereign control of our circumstances. A dunamis is an act of divine power. An act of divine power, such as a human being commanding cheeseburger. And then, nope. God can say, let there be, and there is, right? Let there be, and there is, yeah. Haya or, wahi or, and so forth, right? We can't do that. We can't do that, all right. But God can. Acts 19:11. Acts 19:11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. What were the ordinary miracles? These are the extraordinary miracles. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. You know, miracles by extension, miracles by proxy. Here, I don't have time to go there, but here, take this. I blew my nose on it and, you know, I don't know. They're probably clean handkerchiefs. Aprons. All right. This, by the way, led to all kinds of primitive mythology, all kinds of superstitions. The Middle Ages were filled with the dumbest of relics imaginable. This was a nail from the cross, and this was a bone of Jesus, and this was a piece of the wood from whatever, and this was a sandal of John the Baptist that Jesus untied. And they had all of these relics that they filled the monasteries with throughout Europe. They're still there, many of them, you know, and goodness. Well, I think they were just playing off this passage here where it really happened. It really happened. The signs of a true apostle. And then some of the phonies tried to get in and couldn't do it. They had no power. They weren't able to do it. See, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits. They didn't have this kind of power. They thought they could just name the name of Paul and, you know, like dropping names and like that was going to help. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So much for their spell casting. It does them no good at all. And it makes me laugh every time I read this. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said, I recognize Jesus and I've heard about Paul, but who are you? Who are you? Okay, they've got no power. And so they get whooped up pretty bad there, flee naked, verse 16. All right. And there's more of this. There's Elymas. There's this great magician and these other things. And it's interesting. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, we're told there in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12. Back to our spiritual gift passage on this. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 10, verse 28, verse 29. And here's the distributions of the gifts. Distributions of gifts, the same Spirit who gives the gifts. Distributions of ministries, the same Lord who opens doors of ministry. Distributions of effects, but the same Father who works all things in all persons. But to each one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You have a spiritual gift for the good of this local church. For to one is given the word of wisdom. I believe that was a temporary gift that passed along with knowledge. It was paired up with knowledge through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. There they are in tandem, wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. They're paired up in the Old Testament. There are a tandem of giftings in the New Testament, at least the apostolic age. To another, faith by the same Spirit. We got believers here with the gift of faith. Faith is often classified as a temporary gift. I recorded it as a permanent gift and gave you the reasons why in the notes, abide these three, faith, hope, love. Faith is one of the abiding characteristics of the church. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Now, this is different language. It's not just healing. It's gifts of healing, instances of healing. You know, you can think of it as, it's different than these other gifts, like the gift of pastor, teacher, the gift of prophet, the gift of apostle, the gift of knowledge, the gift of, this is the gift of the gifts of, right? Do you see how it's a little bit redundant, but it's explicit? So I have the gift of pastor, teacher, but it's not the gifts of pastoring, whereby I have a finite quantity of shepherding coupons, and after I'm out of my shepherding coupons, I'm done. But these gifts of healing, they were finite. Even when they were given, they weren't permanent. That's why Trophimus got left sick at Miletus. That's why Timothy is supposed to drink a little wine for his frequent stomach ailments. That's why Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, and there was nothing Paul could do about it except pray. Gifts of healing, all right? To another, same similar language, the effecting of miracles. The effecting of miracles. And I would submit that we have got another coupon deal type thing here. Okay? Am I making sense? Okay. So in other words, it's not just you have power to just do gee whiz stuff whenever you feel like it for the rest of your life. But you have a finite number of dunamis coupons. Okay? Little red lights on your video game character. And you start watching them go out, each one you do, till you realize I'm getting down to my final dunamis opportunities. To another, prophecy. That one is a straight-out gift. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All right. Verse 12 says, even as the body is one, it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so is Christ. And so what's the purpose for these gifts? Let's get down to 28 and 29. Again, it's another listing, similar to what we just saw earlier in the chapter. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then, and it's the same, gifts of healings, like coupons, helps, administrations, kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? Same language, coupons again. All do not speak in with tongues, do they? And yet Pentecostals today demand that everybody has to prove that they have the second blessing, that they have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You're not really baptized by the Holy Ghost until you start speaking in tongues. That's what they tell you anyway, but they're wrong. All right, so there's miracles in verse 28 and 29. Workers of miracles. Workers of miracles. All right. Then 2 Corinthians 12:12 is our passage tonight. Finally, Galatians 3:5. The last of these, Galatians 3:5. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Who has bewitched you? Are you under a spell? You can't be making these choices of your own volition. Right? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. I got one question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you got saved and received the Holy Spirit, was it by law-keeping or by grace through faith? And so are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? He answers their question for him. Why are you going back to legalism? Why are you going back to works of the flesh? Why are you going back to observing the law? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By hearing with faith. By the way, in the early church, how do these believers do these miracles? They just wake up one day and say, today I'm going to turn water to wine. It was by hearing with faith. I believe it came in response to an apostolic message. It was part of the signs of an apostle. So an apostle stands up and he's preaching the word and he's handing down a book of the Bible and he says, so you know this is a real book of the Bible? So that you know that this book of Galatians belongs in your New Testament? Fred over here is going to do something spectacular. All right? Here's what Fred's going to do. And then Fred does it. Wow. Okay? He's going to walk on water. He's going to, whatever he's going to do. Okay? By hearing with faith. In other words, the same grace operation and spirituality that they were saved with is how they're exercising that spiritual gift. All right. Well, we got signs, wonders, and powers or miracles. Why are they no longer functioning today? Well, two reasons. First of all, and I'm long, I got to shut this down. First of all, because the in part thing's not necessary anymore. We don't need the in part. But secondly, because we don't have to attest to any apostolic ministries anymore. Signs, wonders, and miracles are the attestation of an apostle. There's no more apostles around. Why would we need credentials for an office that no longer exists? Be like having credentials for not the modern day Texas Rangers, but how about the Texas Ranger credentials they had during the Republic of Texas? I mean, you can find stuff like that as a novelty or as a collector's item or as I'm sure there's a market for it, but you can't present those credentials and arrest somebody today. It's their credentials of an obsolete office. A museum will buy it from you, or a collector, or somebody. It's probably worth some money, but don't pull somebody over on MOPAC and show them your Texas Ranger credentials and try to act like you're an officer of the court. Signs and wonders were the credentials of the apostolic age, and that's gone. And thankfully so. We'll prove that Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness for this time tonight. Thank you for your scriptures. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.